We read in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Verse 54, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." Okay, what we get out of this passage is what I call the indicative and the imperative. Two statements are made. Okay, the first statement is Christ is risen from the dead. Now, we say that every single Sunday. But what does that mean? How important is that to you? So what? It's just a statement. It's a bare statement. We say it every week. Christ is risen. I think some of you probably are thinking, maybe you're not thinking. Maybe you just say it out of rote. But what does that mean for you? Let me say something else. Let me see if this rings true with anybody here. There are young men in this congregation who have serious, serious problems with diligence. Slothfulness has affected the lives of some of the young men in this congregation. Should I say all? How serious is that? Are you taking that seriously? I mean, do you take anything serious that I say from this pulpit? Will you take it seriously when I say there are young men who have problems with slothfulness? You say, so what? Slothfulness. If you grow up slothful and you do not follow through on the spiritual mandates that God has given you, young men, your children will wind up in hell. I tell you, they will wind up in hell. Because you were slothful, you will ruin your culture with your slothfulness. The reason we're dealing with socialist governments, okay, what's the real reason? There are a lot of reasons. But I'll tell you one of the fundamental reasons is because 70% of young men aren't grown up by 30 years of age, and the largest socialist voting bloc in America are single women. Independent single women who do not have fathers nor husbands. The reason we are dealing with tyranny, unbelievable tyranny in this country, is because there are young men in congregations like this one who grow up slothful. And that slothfulness doesn't just affect cultures or your children. It will affect you as well. Remember the parable of the sower, where Jesus says that there are seeds sown among the thorns, and when the sun of tribulation arises, they are disheartened. They are discouraged. They're unwilling to move through the challenges and the spiritual trials in life. They don't have a spirit of diligence who are willing to take on the spiritual lions in their lives and move ahead in those Christian walk. They just fizzle out. Because fundamentally they got a slothfulness issue in their lives. So here, what we're saying is that if you've got a slothfulness issue, it's going to affect you. Your spiritual condition, your family, your future, your culture. So what do you do about that? Well, we go back to the first proposition. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. See, if what I just said about slothfulness, young men, doesn't do anything to you, then I've got to go back to the indicative and say, Christ is risen. What does that mean to you? It means that He is King of Kings, and He has the right to look you in the eye and say, get out of bed, big boy, and get to work. Christ is King. And He is risen from the dead, which means if you believe that, young men, The spirit of slothfulness can be overcome in your life because the Son of God died on the cross for that sin, is risen from the dead, and that power can overcome that sin. But the question is, do you embrace the first proposition? Christ is risen indeed. There are two traps we fall into. The first trap is this. If we just coat all our messages with the imperatives, and sometimes people desire this. They just want to come in, they want to hear the imperatives. Just tell me what to do. Do more, do more, do more. Be more authentic, live more transparently, feel more. But here's the problem. You can't feel more unless you have something to feel about. People like to believe in themselves. They like to believe in what they're doing. They like to be defined by their own existentialistic experiences. Let me ask you this question. Do our choruses focus more on what I do or who God is? And a lot of people say that this stuff about who God is boring. Let's get to the worship. Let's get to me saying, I love you, Lord. I will serve you. I will bow down and worship you. I will. It's about me. Because ultimately what we're saying in our worship is I will serve myself. So, again, do we come into worship just to focus on what we're doing, our obeying, our worshiping? Are following through on this, that, or the other thing. If that's the case, it's just empty experience. The other trap is to fall into a form of worship where the messages are all indicatives. That is, we're constantly telling you what is. As one Reformed pastor, seminary professor once said, don't preach holiness. Just preach Christ is risen from the dead. Preach Christ. Don't preach holiness. This is the other trap. And those who get stuck in the indicative really never believe the indicative because they never live the indicative. And to live the indicative is to get out there and live the resurrection life. To get out there, taking the application that I chose this morning in the exhortation, get out there, little brothers, and believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. What if you'd go and get out there and you try to be diligent? You try to repent of a sin in your life, but you don't believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. You don't believe that really means anything to you. Then your work will be futile. That's exactly what Paul says here. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why is it not in vain? Because of the last 57 verses of the chapter. Because Christ is risen from the dead. Do you believe it? Then live that way. Heavenly Father, help us to believe the indicatives. That Jesus is really alive. He is risen from the dead. And He is able to raise a little boy out of bed. He is able to regenerate, to make us alive, to overcome our sins, to aid us in the mortification of the flesh. We confess to you, God, our faith is so weak in the indicatives. We hear them, but they just don't mean that much to us. Oh, God, increase our faith. We confess that we are slothful, we are sinful, but we know that your death, Jesus, is sufficient for us. And you are alive. And you are our Lord. Now we take a moment to confess our own sins before God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's now turn to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. This is a long chapter. Do your best to follow with me as we read God's Word. Remember, God thought this was important. So I trust you will too. Genesis 31, and he heard the words of Laban's son saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers, to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. And Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance that is not toward me as before, but the God of my father hath been with me, and I know that with, and you know that with all my power I have served your father. And your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled should be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. If he said thus, the ringstraked shall be thy hire, then bear all the cattle ringstraked. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. And it came to pass at that time that the cattle conceived, that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle, ringstraked, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, Here am I. And he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ringstraked, speckled, and grizzled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath sent unto thee, do. Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten Padan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Jacob stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, and that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban in the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the Mount of Gilead. And Laban said to his Jacob, What hast thou done that thou hast stolen away unawares to me, and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal away from me, and didst not tell me what I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs, with tabret, with harp, and hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters? Thou hast done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, Take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldst needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? And Jacob answered and said to Laban, Because I was afraid, for I said, Peradventure thou wouldst take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him now not live. Before our brethren, discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tents, but he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent, and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images, and put them in the camel's furniture, and set upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. She said to her father, Let it not displease my lord, that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but he found not the images. And Jacob was wroth, and showed with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, What is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young. The rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy 2 daughters and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hast sent me away now empty. God has sent me seen mine afflictions and labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesternight. And Laban answered and said unto Jacob, these daughters are my daughters, these children are my children, these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. What can I do this day unto these my daughters, who are unto their children which they have borne? Now therefore come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob sent unto his brethren, gather stones, and they took stones and made a heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it Jegar-Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. And Laban said, the heap is a witness between me and thee this day, therefore was the name of it called Gilead. In Mizpah, for he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. For if thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take otherwise beside my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness betwixt me and thee. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap and behold this pillar which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be a witness and this pillar be witness that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered sacrifice upon the mount and called his brethren to eat bread. And they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning, Laban rose up and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place. Amen. Well, as we read and study through the book of Genesis, I hope that you're finding this study to be important, relevant, significant for your own family. As we walk through this, you find the Bible deals with just about every area of life. Last week we talked about science and dominion work, and the Bible deals with science, deals with the dominion work and the kind of work that Jacob was doing for Laban. Faith, the faith of families, the faith of Rebekah. You remember the faith of Rebekah and the lapse of Isaac as well as the rebellion of Esau. You remember those stories. You might remember the stories of love and betrothal, childbearing. These are the sorts of topics we're addressing as we work through Genesis. You say, what does this have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. This is basic biblical kingdom 101. This is God's way of building a kingdom, and it begins with building a godly family. You say, yes, but what you see here is one seriously messed up family. Yes. So? This is us. We are seriously messed up. Now, over time we do see that God's grace works in families. And we see more peace, less conflict, as the grace of God continues from generation to generation. In my own family, we see an interesting contrast ourselves. Obviously, my family made up of two distinct families, one being largely unbelieving, the other being largely believing. And there is a dramatic contrast between these families. The one family is extremely peaceful, stable, and loving. The other family, unstable. Incredibly unstable, a lot of idolatry, a lot of manipulation, volatility, crises all the time, feuds going on throughout the family. And I'm not pointing my finger at any particular person or any of this, but I'm just saying within a godly family, there is a wonderful, wonderful legacy of peace that develops. Now, some of you may not come from 3, 4, 5 generations of godly Christian parents and grandparents. And I do, by God's grace. But I see the incredible contrast between what happens when the Spirit of God works in a family and they learn the love of God and the love of brotherhood within the church of Christ over generations. Wonderful things happen over time. And I think we see God's hand working in Jacob. Okay, Jacob's family has problems. But I'm going to make the point this morning that Laban's family has more problems. We find here in this passage that Jacob believed that God was with him. And remember, the reason that Jacob believed that is because God first revealed himself to Jacob. There's nothing in Jacob that warranted that. It was just merely God saying, Jacob, I love. And Esau, I'm going to hate. So that's where it begins. It begins with God reaching out and revealing Himself, speaking
to Jacob. Now, until that happens, you will not see any godly families anywhere. Until a man receives the Word of God through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of the Word, and hears the voice of God saying, "Hey, Bill, I'm talking to you. Hey, Kevin, I'm addressing you right now." This applies to you. Until you say, "Well, I just heard God say that those who love Him will be blessed to thousands of generations. And I heard that, and I know and I believe that that is me." It's at that point you appropriate the truth and receive it and begin to apply it in your own lives. It means something to you at that point. So Jacob received that. Jacob believed that God was with him. Verse 42. And God helped Jacob at Laban's expense. God was there. God was making sure that his man was taken care of. You say, "Now, what about Laban? Wasn't God looking out for Laban as well?" Now, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, right? So there is a thing we call common grace. So God is, to some extent, looking out for everybody. But He is especially concerned about His own people. He really cares about those who are within His covenant. And that is the case with Jacob. Okay, now, Jacob also obeyed God. So God comes to Jacob and says, "Now's the time. Get out of the land." And Jacob obeyed. Now, he had a conversation with his wives about this. His wives concurred, maybe not exactly for the right reason. They were embittered against their father for not giving them any portion of the inheritance. And that was the problem that motivated them to get out of Dodge. But Jacob obeyed God. Jacob did what God told him to do. And this is the second characteristic of a godly man, of a godly father. You're going to believe God, but you're also going to obey God. You say, "How do you obey God?" Well, whenever you read God's law and you take an application from that law, you are believing that God is telling you to do something right now. If you don't do it, you will violate His law. I mean, that's the way it is with every single application in your life. If God says it's time right now to say something kind to your wife, because remember, the Word of God says be kind one to another. But at some point, you have to know when it's right to be kind. You have to know that saying "thank you, honey," and giving her a big hug, saying "you are special to me," is the right thing to do. And that is the proper application for you right now. And if you do not do that right now, if you don't respond to that right now, you're sinning against God. So see, every little application in life is taking the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, and applying it in distinct applications and areas in life. And the Word of God says, "Go ye into all the world to preach the gospel." Now, does that mean that I should start a radio broadcast in my basement 5 years ago? Does that mean that I need to respond to a call and my particular application is to stand up in front of this congregation 40, 50 times every year and present the Word of God? Is that my own application? As I read, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," does that mean I should be preaching the gospel right now to this congregation or in 5 hours from now to a Safeway attendance? See, there are distinct applications. And are you going to respond to the Spirit of God working through the Word in specific applications and areas in your life? Jacob did. Jacob responded. Jacob was obedient to God. But Laban was a scoundrel. And I'm going to argue that Laban is the major scoundrel here. Because he broke contracts, he withheld the dowry and the inheritance from his daughters, he cheated his own son-in-law's wages, he dealt underhandedly in the marriage of his own daughters. Undeniably so. This man was a liar, a cheater, and he was a breaker of the Eighth Commandment. He was also a polytheist. Throughout this chapter, you're going to find that Laban had idols. He had gods. These gods were collected by Rachel. Assumedly, the gods were probably made out of some kind of gold or some kind of metal that was of value. And she felt that it would be something of the inheritance if she took them. I believe that's why Rachel confiscated the idols from her father.
But Laban was polytheist. He feared all the gods. You hear as he makes this contract at the end of the chapter with Jacob. He says, I'm going to make the contract by the God of Abraham. We'll toss in the God of Nahor and the God of their father here. All the gods of the pantheon are fine. Why don't we include a few idols here? He feared the gods. He feared the gods. And Jacob, as Jacob makes the contract and the compact, he says, not going to talk about the God of Nahor. We're not going to talk about the God of their father. We're not going to deal with any of that. We're going to make this contract on the fear of Isaac. When he says the fear of Isaac, he means the one who Isaac feared. Because remember, the one you fear is the God you serve. Just remember that. That's why the fear of Isaac shows up twice in the passage. So if my son says, I swear by the fear of Father Kevin, he says, whoever it was that my dad was fearing, that's going to be the God that I'm going to swear by. That's the God I'm going to take the oaths by. None of the other gods. We're going to believe, we're going to act in the presence of the living God. Okay, so Laban's a scoundrel. He's an idolater. He's a polytheist. He breaks contracts. He deals underhandedly with the marriage of his two daughters. And I believe that this passage is a great passage applied to the issue of how to deal with unsaved relatives, unbelieving relatives. In fact, I just got a call. I was in the middle of just getting into this passage early in the week. Someone called me, somebody I don't even know, called me, said, it must have been the South, the guy had a Southern accent. And he said, I got a big problem with my in-laws. And here's the issue. And this is such a common question. I get it. It may be number two, number three in the sorts of questions that I get wherever I go, including this congregation. People want to know how to deal with unbelieving relatives. And I think just about everybody here in this congregation has at least one of them. So how do you deal with unbelieving relatives? Typically, I refer to Saul as an example. Saul's relationship with David. David spent some time in the Cave of Adullam. And certainly created some distance there. But we're going to look here at the specific example of Jacob's family and Laban's family. Now, what you find in families are the hearts of men revealed. Isn't that true? I mean, you can be a nice guy at work. I can remember one of my relatives, my mother would say this about one of my relatives. She'd say, he was the nicest guy to everybody around him. But when he came home, all that anger, all that covetousness, all that bitterness would just pour out over his own family. But see, people would think that this was a wonderful, wonderful person in every other relationship in life. But whatever you are tends to reveal itself in your own family. Relationships draw the worst out of you. If you've got issues in your marriage, you've got issues in your family, you've got issues, you've got fights and conflicts going on in your own family, that's because you've got issues within your own heart. And that certainly reveals itself in these relationships with unbelieving relatives. Laban's big sin, I believe, was materialism. This seemed to drive him. It seemed to be the thing behind the fact that he cheated his son-in-law and forced him to work all 14 years for the two. He also changed his wages multiple times. I don't know if Jacob is exaggerating it, but he says here 10 times Laban changed his wages because, you see, Laban is out for himself. And this is the big sin and that you're going to see among unbelievers. The care of this world, the deceitfulness of which riches, choked the word. What we find in the parable of the sower. That when it really comes down to it, when somebody is really being challenged by the Word of God, materialism, the care of this world, riches, the deceitfulness of riches, seem to be the thing that drives people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if at any point the gospel is going to come in the way of their working on the Sabbath day or their desiring riches over relationships with their own children or discipling their own children. If there's any point at which Jesus comes to that father and says, I want you to step down from that position.
You need to stand up for me and for my law and not cheat in that position. Even though your boss is telling you to cheat, you need to stand up and not do it. It's at points like these that guys will sort of back away and say, maybe I don't want to serve this God, because they are serving the God of materialism. Also, in the book of Jude, you find the definition of the ungodly as those who ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And the error of Balaam, of course, was to take money for his prophecy. And these are the ungodly preachers during the time of Jude. They flatter others for their own advantage. They are driven by money. They will sell the gospel down the road for an extra buck. They are driven by bodies, bucks, and buildings. And they will do anything. They will take the word of God and shave off a little edge here because it might just offend somebody. It might affect their own bottom line. And brothers, I really think Jude has something to say about a lot of ministers out there. They're preaching a gospel that's shaved around the corners a bit because they are flattering others for their own advantage. They want to give a positive message. Take the message of guilt and sin and shave off a little edge, because, boy, that could make everybody uncomfortable in the congregation. If you brought that out, you faced everybody with their sin of, let's say materialism, for example. And warn people about the covetousness in the hearts of men. That just might turn somebody off. By the way, I found a passage on retirement in the Bible. Any of you know retirement's in the Word of God? Turn to Luke 12 and verse 15. How many of you knew retirement was in the Word? Luke 12 and verse 15. Jesus says here, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Now here's the definition of covetousness. "Spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich towards God." You know how easy it is to lay up about 7 years worth of food and supplies? It really isn't that difficult. My guess is there are probably a number of you in this room who've laid up a certain amount of savings for your retirement, which might exceed $150,000, $200,000 in equity. It's quite a bit of retirement. That's enough to handle 7, 10, 15 years. And that, there's a desire, I think, in the hearts of a lot of people to hoard up a bunch of stuff, gold, silver, wheat, corn, commodities, what have you, so that you can retire. This actually is extremely common today. People are looking forward to this opportunity to retire. But what does God want? God wants you to work. The end goal is not to hoard, is not to get money and goods saved up so that you can retire. I'm not saying it's wrong to save. I'm not saying it's wrong to make money. I'm just saying the end goal is not to make money. The end goal is to build a kingdom. It's to get out there and work a few projects to the glory of God. And this is the closest to retirement that I see. And I think it's covetousness. I think this desire to retire, this desire to create some kind of a smooth sailing for the rest of our lives so we don't have to engage ourselves in the projects of the kingdom of God, is wrong. You're not to save up a bunch of money so that you don't have to do anything anymore and you can just sort of relax, say, eat, drink, and be merry, because I don't have to worry about money anymore, or I don't have to work anymore. God certainly doesn't want you to worry, but He does want you to work. I think I exhorted on work without worry several weeks ago. But anyway, this is retirement. This is materialism. And the ungodly are controlled by materialism. I've seen this many times. They will sail their relationships down the road in a New York minute just to get a few extra bucks. And it's interesting. It's really interesting. I've seen this myself, where inheritance almost always brings out the worst in the ungodly. Have any of you noticed that? inherit. Somebody dies. There's an inheritance. It's a time of probate. And suddenly, all that materialistic ugliness that simmers in the hearts of these idol-worshipping, materialistic people just comes out and starts to work and destroy their relationships. And the reason for that is because this is all they have. You understand that? This is all they have. This is why they're living. It's for here and now. And remember, Esau was willing to kill his brother over the inheritance and the blessing. You want to get murdered? You want to get murdered? Try stealing some ungodly person's inheritance. You threaten their economic well-being. You touch their God. You're defacing their God. You start talking about money. You get into that inheritance discussion on Grandpa's $4.7 million. You even bring it up. You can see suddenly that they become very worshipful. Everybody's quiet for a moment. Just a moment of quietness so we can all worship the big money God. Happens all the time. 95% of people, I'm convinced, vote for economic security. The majority will flip-flop from Republican to Democrat, back to Republican, only because they think the Republican will get them the good job. And the Democrat will give them the welfare when they don't get a job. And who cares about 50 million dead babies? Just get me my money. Get me my security. That's why 96% of Coloradans voted for pro-abortion, let the government pay for abortions, Republicans and Democrats, in the 1994 gubernatorial election. 4% went to the pro-life vote. 4%. Why? Because 96% of people in Colorado worship the God of money. They could care less about all the dead babies being flushed down the toilets in abortuaries in Colorado. Who cares? Just give me my money. People worship money. They love materialism. We had an inheritance dispute that was just starting to cook a few months ago. We stepped in and says, we don't care. We don't need it. Just have fun with it. It was a little bit of a shockwave that went through the family. What? There's somebody not worshiping the money? And it was wonderful how I think we're able to retain a great deal of peace in the family by just one party backing away saying, it's all yours, baby. Have fun with it. See, I want a shepherd center. I have a desire for the kingdom of God, that God can get me my money any way He wants to. Amen. If I want a little bit of money, if I need a little bit of money for some kingdom endeavor, I believe God can give it to me, as He did to Jacob in this passage. And remember, Jacob was cheated again and again and again and again. And true, he tried to get compensated in a backdoor way using this stupid scientific experiment thing, the sticks in the water thing. But in the end, it was God who wrote the checks. It was God who wrote the checks. And I think we ought to say Jacob's worthy of his hire. And it was right for him to negotiate. And he stepped out and he did it in the right kind of way. And he did try to aggrandize himself. He was out for himself somewhat, yes. Because it was about time that he started working for himself. And yet, it was ultimately God who wrote the checks. Here's my recipe for handling American corporate politics. I know some of you are working for people in this congregation, so I wanted to share with you some of the things that I have learned. The number one thing that I learned was put your hand to the plow and work like a madman for the bottom line of your corporation or your business or division. That's number one. And I pray to the Lord that people in this congregation will be diligent. And you will be people who show up on Monday morning and you are rejoicing. You rejoice on Mondays. You rejoice in tribulations. You rejoice when your job security is threatened. You rejoice when you find problems, red opportunities. For you, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We as Christians ought to be the most diligent, the most rejoicing The most upbeat. Yes, you say, so I just heard that 40% of the workforce is going to be laid off sometime this week. And you're still rejoicing? Yes, you are. And you're still working with all that you have? Yes, you are. And you're not just trying to butter up your boss. You're working as unto the Lord. And here's the second point. Always show respect to your presidents and managers. Yes, sir. No, sir. Mr. Jones, take a pad of paper into the office. Write down their requests and expectations. You hear me? You have a boss. You say, well, that's humbling. You mean I've got to respect him? I've got to honor him? I've got to write down his expectations when he says, I'd like you to do this, I'd like you to do that? Yes. They're going to find that really strange. Yes, they will. And then here's the third step. Work around the slugs. There are always slugs in your department. There are always people who are trying to get the credit for things they didn't do. Find ways to do other people's work without them knowing that you were the one who did it. And if they want the credit, let them have it. Because you know what? Anybody with a brain knows who the goofballs are in the department. Doesn't matter how much somebody's out there just trying to say, hey, I'm the guy. I want to gain all the credit for doing this, 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 and this. Everybody knows who the goofballs are. If you've got the hand of the plow and you're applying yourself day in and day out, you're rejoicing on Monday morning, and you're accomplishing all these different tasks, you know what? Typically, people know who the doers are. Yeah, okay, 80% of them are playing politics. Well, the 20% are doing the work. And the leaders, the presidents, anybody with a brain knows that they cannot lose the 20%. They can't. Because the 20% are holding up the 80% playing the politics. Trying to get all the glory for what the 20% are doing. That's what I've seen in the corporate world. I don't know if any of you have seen the same thing. And here's the other thing. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse you, and you shall be found guilty. So don't run around saying, oh, so-and-so's a slug. He didn't do that. He didn't really do that. He's just doing this. Don't accuse him in front of his master. Don't even bother. Don't waste your time with it. Just go out there and be faithful yourself. And take the persecutions with grace. I mean, of course you're going to be persecuted. The Bible says you're going to be persecuted. Typically the hardest worker, the most righteous guy in the division, probably be persecuted. Corporations are this way. It's just the way it works. Somebody's showing up everybody else because they're more righteous? What did we read in 1 John 3? How do the ungodly treat the godly? They kill them. Okay? If you're in a division, if you're in a corporation, and you're being the most godly, the most righteous, the hardest working, the kings of the world will kill you because you are more righteous than they. So expect it. Expect to be persecuted. No tit for tat. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You know, I talk about rejoicing. Here's where you ought to be rejoicing. Getting a little persecution. Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven if they persecute you here on earth. Don't do any tit for tat and ignore their petty rock throwing. Just continue doing your work. And here's the other thing. At this point, okay, you've done all this work. You're not getting the credit for it. Look up. Look up. Look up. God writes the paychecks. We find this throughout the book of Genesis. We find it here. We're going to find it with Joseph. God writes the paychecks. You put your hand to the plow. Don't worry about playing politics. Look up to God. He's got a pen in his hand and he's writing checks. God writes the paychecks. If at all possible, don't let anybody know your financial situation, because remember, the ungodly always envy. So just get out of their way. They're going to envy. And here's the other thing. Don't repeat your errors. Humbly and honestly acknowledge your errors and correct for them. And be the most rejoicing, hardest working, most productive employee in the bunch. That's, I believe, our mandate from God. Jacob, however, is not captured by materialism. If you look at Genesis 33 and verse 11, just flip over there. It's just one verse here. You'll find here Jacob speaking with Esau. And he says, God hath dealt graciously with me. I have enough. Now, later on, we know that God continued to bless Jacob. But Jacob is content. He will work. He'll continue. He'll continue being faithful. He'll continue looking up, see what God's going to give him. But he's not going to worship the money.
He's happy with what God gives him.
He's not going to be nagging and getting bitter towards God if he's not getting compensated the way that others are getting compensated at one point in time. He's appreciative. He says, I have enough. God's dealt graciously with me. By the way, he didn't say Laban's dealt graciously with me, did he? Because he knows that God is the one who rewarded him. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, it is a question of motivation. What motivates you? Are you motivated to work to make money, or are you motivated to work for God because He's really blessed, good, and blesses you unbelievably in the process? In other words, is the relationship with God more ultimate in what you're doing on Monday morning? If you understand what I'm saying, you're out there working because this is what sons do. For the same reason why my son doesn't come down and chop wood with me and then about every 3 minutes say, Dad, I need another buck. Okay, he does four more logs. I need another buck. Okay, Dad, can I stop for hot chocolate now? I've earned hot chocolate yet. This is not what sons do. Sons just go to work and work next to Dad and fulfill Dad's expectations and because they love each other. And eventually Dad is tossing a convertible car to him. He's giving him a trip down to Country Buffet, and he's doing these different things because that's what dads do. So you go with sons do, and you want to go with dads do. Dads are very gracious. Dads are good. Dads are wonderful. And sons, they ought to be loving the fathers and working with the fathers. So even though we are trained in our society to think, okay, I worked 40 hours, where's my $4,000? We're trained to think that. Let's be careful. That's the corporate mindset. That's the old, okay, I did my work. Now give me my $4,000. I'm getting out of here. As opposed to, I'm working to the glory of God. You know, and God's filling your hands right and left. You're saying, thank you, love you, God. And you continue to work and He continues to bless. And that relationship just continues. And that's the way I think it was with Jacob. And he was happy. He was happy. When he got his new convertible and he went to Country Buffet, he didn't say, now why can't I go to Country Buffet every day? And I really wanted a Beamer. You know, constantly saying, why can't I have that? No. That's not what sons do. Sons don't whine at Dad. Sons go back outside and you keep chopping wood with Dad. And Dad keeps tossing the gifts as he sees fit. Unbelievers are not here to work for God. They're here to make money, retire, and become lazy slobs for the rest of their lives. That's what they're here for. What does Paul say in Colossians 3? Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Now here, I think Paul is talking to people who really don't get paid anything at all. He's talking to bond slaves who are just working away all day long. They're not getting paid. And it doesn't matter how hard they work, they don't get paid. It's interesting, Abigail Adams was complaining about slavery when she was watching the Capitol being built by slaves while John was president. Some of you may remember that. But she was horrified by how lazy the slaves were and how very few of them would really work that hard because they had no motivation to work. Another reason why slavery is such a stupid idea. But what is Paul saying here to those who happen to be stuck in slavery? He says, go out there and do it with all your heart as to the Lord and not unto men. And your hands can be up like this and you may not get your Beamer right here. You may not even get to Country Buffet this week. But there's going to be a big Country Buffet in the years to come. Right? You get to heaven. That's what Paul's saying in verse 24. Knowing that the Lord, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And He is really generous. Okay, Jacob is also committed to peace, and I believe this is critical. Peace is a higher priority than riches for us. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Jacob is concerned about the eighth commandment. When the accusation was leveled against Jacob and the family, they had stolen the idols. Jacob said, go out there and you try to find them. We'll make restitution for you. And he said, if anybody has stolen these things, it's his life. And I think the curse that he placed probably affected Rachel's lifespan. So be careful with what you say. But it's certainly a concern for the Eighth Commandment. And again, folks, if you have a right to some inheritance, there is a point at which you ought to try to gain, I think, that inheritance. And don't allow somebody to steal the inheritance from you. If it was your legitimate inheritance, it's not for us to buckle or to break down and say you can have whatever you want, even if it involves stealing from others in the inheritance squabble. But if there's some gray area in that inheritance, such as there was no will, just some verbal communication or something like that, then allow for the gray area and just give it up. Allow for the unbelievers to take the money with them in order to maintain the peace. Why? What drives us? Money? No. The kingdom of God, Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. See, these are higher values than money. If I can get a little more righteousness, if I can get a little bit more peace, then I'm going to give up that inheritance. I don't need the money. But if I believe that I am legitimizing stealing by my giving up the inheritance, then I will fight for it. Why? Because I want the money? No, because I like righteousness. You see the point here? The point is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost is what we're after. For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Now, why is this important? Because families in America are shot through with these kind of conflicts. I'm guessing every single one of you in this congregation knows about the kind of conflicts that can happen when there's an inheritance squabble or when there's a little argument over money within a family. Well, money isn't what we're all about. We're about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And we'll do what we can to accomplish that. Jacob did not trust Laban. Why is this? Because Laban had proved himself to be dangerous. And there are points at which the ungodly are dangerous. I think we have to resolve that in our minds. Points at which the ungodly are dangerous. And this is not unusual. Jacob was concerned that Laban would take away his daughters by force. Why? Because he had already taken away their inheritance. He had already taken away the money and the compensation that was due Jacob. So Jacob says, if this guy's going to sell his daughters down the pike for a few bucks, you know, he might come in and kidnap the daughters and take them by force. And then you've got range wars on your hands. Now, when you talk about unsaved relatives, sometimes you may be talking about the bone-in-the-nose pagan, the one who is really distant from the faith. They don't know anything about the faith. But more often than not, here in America, we have what we call American apostates. And remember, right now we're living in the largest apostasy in the history of the world. In terms of numbers, you have hundreds of millions of people right now apostatizing from the faith. It's happening over generations. My father and I were talking about people we knew back in the 60s and 70s. I kind of want to get it caught up on some of these missionary families that we grew up with, the missionary kids. We came out with about 50, 60% of them divorced now. 50 to 60% of them divorced. And their grandkids walking away from the faith in droves. In fact, we were finding 80% of those raised in these evangelical homes walking away from the faith now in droves. Okay, so this is wholesale apostasy going on right now. And in the midst of that kind of apostasy, what God calls for, if there is going to be any salvation in Jerusalem in the time of some of these wicked kings, okay, if there's going to be any salvation, if we're going to get occasional Daniel standing out in the middle of this massive apostasy going on right now, there has got to be some heartfelt, humble, on your knees repentance before God. I mean, the Word of God has got to smite these families. And there has got to be radical repentance going on right now. Any of them are going to be saved from this apostasy. So humility, repentance is essential. And so as we repent, you can bet that there will be apostates who will not like our repentance. You with me here? Because again, we're back to a Cain-Abel situation. And I get these phone calls a lot. Other Christians tormenting families for having their 3.4 children, their homeschooling, their spanking, not sending their daughters or sons to secular, pagan, pride-filled college campuses, you know, what have you. I mean, families are making different decisions, and God leaves us on different routes in this area of repentance and how many vegetables we're going to be taking to college and, you know, all these different things. But we get a lot of flack from family members if we start engaging in any kind of repentance, concrete repentance on some of these areas. And you'll have these Christians calling social services on them, peeling off one of their children, saying, your father's one of them patriarchal legalists. Let me tell you what's what. And you just wonder if these people wouldn't just leave you alone. Mind their own business. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, I know. Everybody's got a gospel. Everybody wants to get you saved. And you know what? A lot of these people are going to get you saved through the state. They'll call social services on you because you aren't treating your children right. You're not raising them in the fear and nurture of the state. And most of these families, most of these Christians, aren't governed by the laws of God. And this is an area we got to repent in. Because we've abandoned God's standard, we are ruining our families. And God's standard says, use the rod. And God's standard says that the civil magistrate gets involved in your family when there is lasting harm, as in the lex talionis. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If there is lasting harm, that tooth comes out, that eye comes out, the civil magistrate gets involved. But there's, as far as I know, hardly 5 out of 100 Christians that would tell you the line drawn on where the civil magistrate gets involved in a family is the lex talionis. Why? Because they don't care about the lex talionis. They don't care about the law of God. Remember, they live in fear of social services in the state. That's their worldview. Unbelievers have a different worldview, a different law system, a different salvation, different values. And so Laban swears by his gods. Jacob swears by the God of his father Isaac. Generally speaking, unbelievers today will swear by money. If you think about this, because you remember, you swear by the God that you fear. So if you want to get with an unbeliever, you say, okay, I want a contract with this unbeliever. Here's what you do. You give him a contract. You say, you will sign this upon the threat of lawsuit. Okay? If you said, well, I'm not even going to bother suing. I'm just going to say that we're going to sign it in the presence of Almighty God, who will come and get me if I violate this contract. They say, well, who cares about that? Put a little, you have the right to sue me on that. And now they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Because they worship money. That's why they're afraid. And so Laban puts his gods on the contract. Jacob puts his god. And anybody who signs a contract today does it on money. Well, creating an abiding understanding between the two parties was essential. And that's how the whole thing wraps up. This prevents warfare. This allows us to live together. And this is my recommendation to families that are having to get along with others, especially unbelieving relatives. Develop a contract. develop some objective standards by which you're going to rule that relationship. Use arbitrators and witnesses if necessary. Mark it out by a sign and seal it by a meal. That's the way they did it here. The priority is to maintain peaceful relations without compromising your faith and your family. The ungodly can drive wedges within your own family. They can negatively affect your efforts to raise your children in God's fear. Somebody asked me this at the Czech conference. Came up to me and says, "You know what? Received an invitation to a homosexual wedding. Should I go?" It's a relative. It's a relative. He's an uncle. He's getting married now. You going to go? What if you were invited to a liar's wedding? Or a fornicator's wedding? And they're just going to celebrate fornication. I mean, you know, again, this is important. You've got to know what message you are sending. If there were two fornicators getting married, okay, would you go to the wedding? I think you might. But what if they said, it's a fornicator's wedding? In other words, we are clearly celebrating the violation of the law of God by this ceremony. Would you go? And I told the guy, I might go to a homosexual wedding and hold up a sign, Leviticus 20 and verse 13, the whole time. Because the question is, what message are you sending to your unsaved relatives? It doesn't matter what crime they're committing. They might be sitting around getting drunk on a Saturday afternoon, and your presence there is a clear approval of their efforts and their activities. Don't legitimize their ungodliness. The message that you want to send home to anybody, whether it's your brother living in fornication and you're contemplating visiting him during Christmas, the message you are sending to the ungodly is exactly what Paul said at Mars Hill. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that includes pagans, homosexuals, fornicators, Christian apostates in the West. God commands all men everywhere to repent. So your visit with your ungodly relatives should include something about repentance. Setting boundaries with in-laws is also very, very wise. Carefully, wisely set out your boundaries, your frequency of visits, length of visits, topics of conversations, manner by which you convey respect in intimacy or formality. Whether or not, for example, you would sit around and talk about materialism for 6 hours. A lot of times you get with your unsaved relatives and they're just talking about what they're buying next. And their stuff and this stuff and that stuff. And after 6 hours, you realize you're in a worship service. This is their God. And they're just sitting around adoring their gods the whole time. Well, maybe you shouldn't have been there for the whole time. Maybe you should have gotten up and gotten another glass of lemonade and moved on to another conversation. Sometimes moving out of the area is the best way to set some distance and limit contact. And that is what we find with David and Saul. That's what we find with Laban and Jacob. Moving out of the area. Sometimes you may have to make the boundaries clear and objective, discussing them, writing them down, perhaps even signing them. And, you know, sometimes you ought to talk about rules governing the kind of conversations and communication you're going to have. At one point with one relative, I had to write a letter and ask that this person respect our faith in our home. Please do not cut down our faith in our house. And I would ask you not to take our God's name in vain. I suppose you can take your money God's name in vain, but don't take our God's name in vain. While you're in our house, I expect you to respect me, and I will respect you. So we need some decent respect, at least in this relationship. I understand you may not accept my God. You may not want to worship my God. You may just want to go to hell. There's nothing I can do about that, except from time to time share a little bit. But you've got to find creative ways to honor your fathers and in-laws, expressing gratitude. Sometimes we found writing handwritten letters and sending gifts can be a, a good way. But see, this takes wisdom. You've got to lay out the boundaries. Figure out how you're going to organize this relationship with these unsaved relatives. Why is it? Because you're balancing two things. You're balancing the honor and the love due the unsaved relatives and the honor and love due your family. And the Word of God says that you are to do good to all men, but especially to the household of God. So if there is ever a conflict between the honor and the love due your own family and the honor and love due an in-law that is in your house, taking God's name in vain and being an unhealthy influence in your home, you need to pay the honor and the love due to your own family who are of the household of faith. This is the biblical principle. May God help us to live this way. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we try to work with the Labans. Always remembering that the reason we are who we are is because of your grace. Help us, O God, to be gracious, to be kind, to be loving, considerate of others. But we pray at the same time that peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit would be what we are cultivating in our own relationships, in our own homes. That our homes might be distinctly different. That when these people walk into our homes, they sense the peace of God that passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Help them to see that the love of God is in this home. That there is a consideration for others. There is a sacrifice for others. There's a husband bleeding for his wife. There's a wife serving her husband. Oh Lord, we pray we'd be a testimony to the world around us. Because as far as that world is concerned, it's chaos out there. It's chaos out there. God have mercy on us. In Jesus' name. Amen.